We got down to verse 9, I believe. Am I right, Lloyd Floyd?
We finished verse 8.
Yeah, that's what I was inferring. So we got down to begin verse 9. Who would be willing to read?
I can.
Okay.
So read Bible 9 through what, Jean?
To through verse 12.
After this, I looked, and this is free Bible. After this, I looked and saw a great crowd that nobody could count, made up of every nation, tribe, people, and language. They were standing in front of the throne and the Lamb, dressed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. They gave a loud shout, "Salvation is from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." All the angels surrounding the throne and the elders and the four living creatures fell down on their faces before the throne, worshiping God. "Amen," they said. "Blessings, glory, wisdom, gratitude, honor, power, and strength be to God forever and ever. Amen."
All those amens just took me back in time to the, what is it called? It's a synagogue in San Francisco. It's the oldest west of the Rockies synagogue. There is Temple Emmanuel. And Friday, I would take students there on a Friday evening, and we'd attend their Shabbat welcome service. And after every line or so of recitation, there would be this amen, amen, amen from all the congregation. So all those amens just reminded me of that. In Hebrew, it's amen. We say amen. The other thing it reminds me of, when I was a child, we sat on the front row because my father always played the organ for church. And every so often, the choir would sing. And at the end of a very torturous sermon, listening to the terrible things about a certain sin, the choir would sing, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you," and so on. And then the sevenfold amen afterwards. And it was beautiful. And I felt so cheered up by that I think it saved my soul. One of the things God used to protect me from a complete negative picture of him. It was such a hopeful song and such a positive one. Can you imagine? I was thinking about this, I don't know, yesterday. Imagining meeting my parents in the air. This great, great crowd of people at the coming of Jesus. No one could number it.
Of course, the question is often raised, what is the relationship between the 144,000 and the great multitude? Are they one and the same? Are they different? Is there an overlap? It creates a whole lot of speculation and even sometimes divisiveness.
Yeah, that's a good question. I was asking myself as well, thinking I might be a Danite. And in the previous lesson you guys read about that, I think, Gene, you told me about the clue, which was 12 tribes and 12,000, but not seeing that as being part of the 144,000, I'll be happy with to be in that great multitude.
You know, it's interesting, if you follow the storyline here, that means jumping ahead. The question that the elders said to me, "Who are these people wearing white robes and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know."
Yeah.
Like, why are you asking me?
Yeah. You're the expert around here. What? You're the tour guide.
Then he said to me, "These people have come out of great hardship." I think King James is the great tribulation. "They have washed their robes and made them white in the Lamb's blood. This is the reason they're before God's throne. They worship him day and night in his temple," and so on. it seems that these are the people who have suffered persecution or oppression.
Would that be from throughout history?
Because there's nothing that qualifies it, I would say yes.
Okay. As opposed to the 144,000 seem to be couched more at the end of time. Because the sealing happens while the winds are being held back. So that would be more localized at time-wise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's how we traditionally looked at it. That the 144,000 are those who are able to be sealed, which means they have all the light that they need in order for that sealing to take place.
Yeah,
that's kind of the way I've always looked at it. They, whereas a lot of people who have suffered throughout the ages haven't had that light.
Yeah. Now,
there does seem to be a distinction.
I've heard that the 144,000, the 12 times 12, can be viewed as a military. Some people reference the military census. And I don't know if that is something you've heard before. I've heard that in military in the terms of, you know, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, but of God's strength and power. So if these are the individuals that are so clear about the truth of God and that they're used in a very unique and distinct way with that surety and that feeling to then move into the end time events to share the good news of who God is and to save all who are savable, help in that process.
Yeah. If we are dealing with a kind of war motif, which they certainly are in Revelation, we haven't gotten to the big war yet, but that big war is centers these chapter 4 to 21.
Okay.
Yeah, the war sort of really starts heating up in 6.
Mm-hmm. But nonetheless, if you realize that the war in chapter 12 is actually featured throughout the book as kind of the, you have the contrast.
I think it's 12 is a synopsis of it for the whole book, really.
Well, it's the center point.
Yeah.
And this is true of, by the way, of Romans. Romans has a center point, not a center point so much, but a point where it centers everything and everything comes into it or out of it. And that's in chapter 8.
Yeah.
So I have a question regarding the 144,000. It says that they will be the ones that will know the new song. Is that a distinction for them, or is that an appointment for them to teach it to others?
Where does it say they know
that's the song? In chapter 14.
That's a little bit down the road.
But chapter 14.
Yeah.
This is like the introduction of the 144,000, and they keep emerging throughout the book. And I think they're pivotal. In fact, I call them the Lamb's Special Ops Forces.
Mm-hmm. I like that, boy. And when we contrast the listing of the tribes, Dan is the only tribe that is excluded.
And Ephraim.
Because they were the first tribe that became idolatrous, correct? So there's Ephraim. There's no falseness. There's no distortion of who God really is.
Huh. No lie.
Isn't that part of why they were excluded in this? And who was it? Joseph is mentioned. And
Ephraim is not there.
And Ephraim isn't there either, right?
Right.
So you have Joseph and Manasseh and everybody else.
And Levi is there that's not usually listed.
Yeah.
I need some discrepancies between.
I think we can see these as those who are capable of fully representing God and the truth about Him,
and accurately. And collectively.
Yes. And collectively.
And is there some connection between the 144,000 and this great crowd that nobody can count? Are they the you know, those who have heard the truth presented by the 144,000? Are there, you know, represented? Is there from every tribe and nation? They're not exclusive, you know, they're not this kind of exclusive.
I referenced verse 14. These people have come out of great hardship. I see these as people who have been persecuted and oppressed by tyranny. And their robes are white because they have resisted that oppression and that tyranny in the right sense of the word resist. And that's another way. They're very closely related in a sense than to the 144,000, because if you resist oppression, you resisted lives.
Maybe they're the runner-ups.
In what way? Runners up?
Yeah. Where the 144,000, if you want to put it in our crude vernaculars, all these groups, maybe, or some of them at least, applied for the special ops forces. Oh. 144,000 are the ones who have so fully allowed the spirit complete control in their lives that, you know, they get the position to reflect the Lamb perfectly, just like the Lamb reflected the Father perfectly. And so they can be trusted to represent Him in any situation. Whereas the rest of them are, like we said before, they've been through the testing, they've been through boot camp, they've, you know, they've done the resisting, but they didn't completely qualify. They're not disqualified, they're just not fully qualified. And from my perspective, in my opinion, I think only those in 144,000, and I'm not saying that as a literal number, but whatever that means, I believe that only those that are part of the 144,000 are remaining alive at the second coming. So everyone else is going to be killed or died or could be from throughout history. But in the final showdown, I think, in fact, in chapter 14, I see a huge slaughter of people on earth, including many of the followers of God. And that could be part of this great multitude.
Yeah, it's hard to know, because Ellen White said of one woman who died during her life that she would be among the 144,000. And she understood it to be those who fully embrace the fuller light of the Advent movement, which included the three angels' messages. It's hard to know.
Right.
But I certainly think that this 144,000 is a specialized group.
I just had a few notes that I've jotted down about this verse 9. You know, the way the 144,000 are described here is uniquely different than many of the descriptions of people groups throughout Revelation, which I think is important. You know, somebody said that numbering, usually in the Old Testament, anytime numbering was going on, it was because they're trying to see how much power they can raise for an army to defend themselves.
How much military strength they had.
So the very issue of numbering is usually, at least in the flesh, is connected with, you know, the flesh power. And we know the story of David when he numbered Israel and got Israel in huge trouble for doing that. And more people died in the plague that happened after that than in all the wars his entire life, which is not a good thing. And yet here we have a different kind of numbering. Number one, it's absolutely perfectly equal, which is in stark contrast to all the other kind of numberings. But the way it's described is also unique in that it's all designed around family with no superiority of anyone whatsoever. So it's a flat, it's in stark contrast to hierarchy.
Well,
which is the way of the world.
And furthermore, it's the same number from each family. Whereas if you go to numbers where the census were taken, there's a variance of numbers, and Judah has the most, you know, and makes it superior, you know, because they greater the strength of.
Yes.
This is equalized numbering. So it definitely the emphasis is on equality.
I never thought of that. That's a great, great help.
And then in contrast to the labels, you know, which are 12 brothers, essence. I mean, one of them is a child, but he's sort of counted as a brother. So you have 12 equal brothers, which you can't hardly get any more equal, right?
Nice.
And yet, if you look at some of the other scriptures, for instance, the descriptions of all those who are thrown into the lake of fire or other places throughout Revelation, it goes overboard to describe the differentiation, like the great, the small, the rich, the poor, the captains and kings, the slaves. Mm-hmm. It's all this segregating terminology that's used for those who dwell on the earth. Mm-hmm. And here it's the extreme opposite.
And it's hierarchy all the way through.
And here there's no hint of hierarchy. There's no hint of superiority. There's no hint of inequality. That just jumps out at me.
Yeah. The thing though, that really sharpened, well, I shouldn't say it this way, but there's something that helps to sharpen this. In the second millennium BC, you had the house of the Father, which was very hierarchical. Mm. Everybody that was in power was a father, and they called them father. I don't know if you remember from the stories of Elijah or Elisha, sometimes the prophets were called father.
Yeah, right.
And it was a deferential, hierarchical sign of respect for that person's position.
Would that include, like, at the time of obviously Abraham, in like in Genesis, he's called
Abraham's more likely to be late third millennium to early second millennium. Don't have the house of the fathers, not as pronounced, even if it is, that even sharpens that, because Abraham's treatment of Lot is unusual, very unusual. To allow him to take the first pick of the land is just unheard of.
Right. So his action would have been unheard of, but I've heard of him referenced as being Father Abraham.
That's a later appellation.
I gotcha. Thank you.
Not embedded in Genesis at all.
A friend and I were discussing the 144,000 this afternoon. And she was saying, The 144,000 were probably all men, and that because it reads in verse 4, Revelation 14, verse 4, that they're
all virgins.
Virgins, undefiled. So
they weren't defiled as women.
Would assume that the 144,000 were not men, were only men, not women.
The problem is that everything in Revelation is symbolic. And if you take that literal, you just denied the symbolic meaning of it. And that creates another differentiation that is, you know, they're trying to eliminate here, is this is not about differentiation. This is about character.
Right. They're sealed in the forehead.
Yeah, yeah.
Which is the place where character is found.
And Paul makes it very clear it's not about gender. It's not about Jew and Gentile. You know, it's not. No, we are all right. One in Christ.
Exactly. No, I think your point is well taken, Floyd. This is a statement of equality. Mm-hmm. What I was going to say in regard to the house of the Father is that there's nothing in here that indicates the house of the Father. You don't have that differentiation. You don't have that status.
And a leftover comment from last week, because most people here are new. When you said that the Hebrew word for 1,000
can actually mean
tribe, and I went and looked it up in Strong's, and Strong's says family.
And yeah.
And a tribe is an extended family. I mean, it's the same thing.
Strong's is old and dated.
Yeah.
Most would say tribe.
Yeah, but going with your comment about Hebrew being prolific, it's quite possible that 1,000. Is that possible?
Let me take a look at a Hebrew lexicon.
I mean, the point being, what she was saying is that it doesn't have to mean the number 1,000.
Right.
Because the word can refer more to relationship instead of number.
Yeah.
So it's almost like saying 12 families, 12 families, 12 families instead of 12,000, 12,000.
Doesn't that hark back to the promise to Abraham that God made when he first
called
him out? Yeah, he'd be the father and all the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. The word there is families. I'm just looking this up.
And his promise to Abraham wasn't to make him a king of many countries, but a father. So he's injecting the family model back into humanity through Abraham. And that even fed back to our discussion last week on the tree, trying to figure out what's the significance of the trees, not harming the trees. And as I was editing and listening to that, and it just really hit me even harder that the tree represents families. So the word thousand represents families. The word tree, the tree is a representative of families, and the angels are protecting the family design long enough for the family mentality and system and relationship to be sealed into these people so that they are sealed as family instead of in the hierarchy model.
I like that. And I don't know, you may have already discussed the meaning of 12, but 12, as I understand it, is a representation of God's power, his authority, and completeness. And like you mentioned, equality with family. There's 12 foundations in the of the heaven, 12 walls of the city. There's 12 tribes, 12 gates, 12 apostles, 24 elders, 2 times 12. I mean, there's just so many 12s that's symbolic of God's 12. Power and authority.
Let me tell you what I found.
Yeah.
There are 1, 2, 3 entries of Eliph. The first one originally meant ox, Eliph, Alpu in Akkadian, means ox.
Fox?
Ox.
Oh, ox. O-X. Yeah, I think I saw that.
And you can start. Okay, so back to Eliph. And see, what happened is, I believe the original word meant cattle or ox. And by extension, it came to mean 1,000 cows. So one of the meanings of Eliph, too, is a herd of cattle.
So that's like a family of cattle.
Yeah, I suppose you could say a herd is a family of cattle. And then a group of LF3 is a group of 1,000, which would be a military or clan or tribe or even region.
Even what?
Region.
Region. Okay.
Yeah. It's fascinating to see how language adapts. And the Hebrew is known for not adding new words for new meanings, but rather adding new meanings to already existing words. And so what it does is work by extension.
So the 1,000 meaning is one of many. It's just one.
Well, you have these different entries, and some scholars would probably insist that they're not all from the same root, but I see is a sequence of extension from each one. Yeah. I tend to see them all as for the identical same root.
Just keep tagging on.
Their meanings are so distinct that maybe they lose some of their connection, but I just think, since it is all these tribes are mentioned, all the tribal names mm-hmm. are mentioned, this is the large family of Jacob. This is Israel.
And how do they arrive at the conclusion that the Hebrew word means what we mean today by the word thousand? Or do
That's
they know for
question.
Sure?
Some scholars will say that 10,000, which is almost the highest number you go. Mm-hmm. I mean, you might go 20,000, 30,000, 40,000, so on. But that the rough number of 10,000 means a multitude you really can't count.
Okay.
I mean, they didn't have the technology we have today to count. Of course, and even in early America, the way they counted cattle was at the water trough. They had to go through a set place, and they counted them as they filed through. And that's maybe how they did it in antiquity. I don't know.
But a lot of it could have been estimated.
Once you get to 10,000, it's difficult to know.
Yeah.
So 144,000, how do we know that that's a literal number? Mm-hmm. It's a number of the family.
Right.
And it's the number of the family who are sealed, meaning they are truly, authentically in that family.
Mm.
And what makes them of that family? They're sealed in the forehead. They have the truth. They know the truth. They're settled into the truth. So I'm just going taking a step by step approach to getting to the same place.
They have the family likeness.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They bear the image of God, which is mm-hmm. how we were created to do. And like John said, we don't know what that's going to look like, but we know we're going to be like him.
Yeah.
Because we're going to see him as he is, and that's what we're going to be like. And we don't know what that looks like yet.
Yeah. But what is interesting that differentiates this 144,000 is the crowd that no one can number.
Mm-hmm.
And that's beyond 10,000. So this 10,000 being the highest number really relates more to the Hebrew Bible. Then by the time the Roman period comes around, they had better techniques for mm-hmm. numbering.
And better language for numbering.
Yes.
So here in this chapter, that's another differentiation between the first list. And the last one is the first one can be numbered. The last one can't be numbered.
Mm-hmm.
So that would seem to indicate that they are a different group.
Yes. I've always believed they're a different group.
Okay.
Would that also possibly have a thread towards the expression being least or greater in the kingdom?
First, what is least and greater in the kingdom?
Well, 140. Yeah, 144,000 versus that. But I'm thinking literal, I guess, maybe.
Well, I mean, Jesus said, you know, he who is greatest, he who is least in the kingdom, and even talked about John the Baptist, which, you know, he tended to talk in riddles sometimes because his language is like inverted from how we typically think. And the disciples were constantly confused because he used heaven's inverted language. And then he had to translate that sometimes.
Yes. When he says, talks about John the Baptist, for example, that he is the greatest, but the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he.
Yeah, that's like a riddle. Like, okay, what did you just say?
And I take that to mean that John the Baptist, who was considered an outlaw by the Herod, who had him killed, Herod didn't like John because John chided him about having married his brother's wife as a sheer act of power, actually.
Yeah,
and
I agree.
And probably lust combined. So John is the greatest because he was the least. But Jesus says the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Who is Jesus referring to?
He could have been referring to himself.
Okay. Uh-huh. Because Jesus, even more than John, I mean, the scribes and Pharisees and everybody came out to the desert to hear John speak, and they were moved by his presentation, and some of them were baptized, and they kind of all joined in with Jesus. They followed him around to harangue him and criticize and condemn him. So they were, Jesus was in their eyes the least.
Sorry, the John's own words said, "I'm not worthy to tie a sandal on his shoes, so he's greater than I." And John agrees with what you're saying.
See, John the Baptist understood that.
Yeah.
But when Jesus says the least is greater than he, he's speaking of how he's, I think, how he's viewed by the religious authorities.
And he brings up the same issue again when he has to reprimand his disciples for wanting to be the greatest constantly. And, you know, he's trying to get it across to them, setting a little child in their midst and saying, look, guys, my kingdom is not about great power and authority over people. We know the Gentiles do that. Look, guys, none of that here. Absolutely no trace of it. You are not to do any hierarchy here. He who wants to be great has to be a servant of all. And if you want to be even greater yet, you got to be even lower yet. And then he says, look, I did not come here to be served, but to serve. You know, he's trying to define least and great. That's completely backwards to how we use the terms.
Mm-hmm. And you see, that harmonizes completely with the fact that originally God called Abraham out to be the father of a great multitude, the father of a great nation. He didn't, you say, a king of the great nation. He said father. And yes, in the house of the father, that meant hierarchy. But the way Abraham seems to understand it isn't, because of the way he treats Lot, which is just very upside down to that society. And so what we have is God leading Abraham to become the father of this multitude who leave Egypt with Moses as their leader. But Moses is merely between them and God, getting what God says and giving it to them. That's the way he's supposed to operate. And I still think he let God down when he decided to take on the Amalekites without God's permission. There's nothing in the text that says he asked God to show him what to do.
I agree.
Just Gabe brought everybody to arms and they started fighting. So in order to teach Moses a lesson, Moses has to hold his hands up until the sun sets, which must have been rather exhausting and painful in the end. He has to hold them up all the whole battle in order for God's forces to win.
So he has to be in the begging position the entire time, because he got himself into the mess and now he can't get out. And
exactly,
it's total dependence on God, which he should have thought about before he ever started that thing.
Exactly. If we move through for hierarchy, there is a hierarchy in Exodus, the covenant. That hierarchy is nearness to God, not position of power.
So a hierarchy is a counterfeit of something that's true, which in the past I've always related it to maturity, but maturity even itself is growing in humility.
Yes. So the nearness to God is one who can stand in God's presence and not be consumed. And I think that is what we're dealing with in the 144,000. The 144,000 are the ones who can see Jesus come and not die of in his presence. Because, you know, Second Thessalonians or First Thessalonians that says that they are destroyed by the brightness of his coming, by the breath of his mouth and by the brightness of his coming. So when he breathes into the righteous dead life, the breath of life, that and the brightness of his coming destroy the wicked. Or I should say, lay the wicked to rest for the first, but maybe for them the second death, if they were raised to see Jesus come.
Then they have a third death.
Yeah, they'd be raised again for the third death later on. But I'm talking about Jesus coming. I see the 144,000 as, because they are sealed, and you only seal a finished document, don't you? So because they are sealed, they have come to that point of holiness, nearness to God. And that's a point of maturity and completion. And that's why the number seems to me to be not only a multitude, but a number of completion. I'm not sure. I'm looking up my...
The palm branches, I think, is significant that it says... I mean, it sounds just logical, but I think everything is significant, especially in Revelation. It says palm branches in their hands.
And well, that's a reflection of Jesus coming down to the temple as king.
Right, right. But in the context of Revelation, yes, it's certainly alluding to acknowledging him as their king, their authority, their mentor, their idol in a positive sense. And palm branches represent victory. Not sure where that started, really. I mean, that's curious.
Well, and it says they cried with a loud voice, victory belongs to our God.
Yes. But the fact that it's in their hands, which, I mean, is logically where you would have palm branches, but that's the whole point, because if you look at everything in Revelation that's in people's hands or anybody's hands, that's an interesting study in itself, because there is never anywhere in Revelation any suggestion of a sword being in the hand of Jesus.
Mm-mm.
The sword's in his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
The only thing in his hand is maybe the seven stars in chapter one.
He holds the churches in his hands.
And he holds the churches.
The seven angels of the seven churches in his hands.
Yeah. So the hands and what's in the hands, like the first seal, this white horse comes charging out and it has a bow.
Right.
I think it was in his hand.
And is told to conquer.
Yeah. And so that tips you off. There's a counterfeit here. I just find that interesting. I'm always looking at the relationships of the words and then tracing them through the whole book, looking at the context to say, oh, this is a pattern here that is very revealing.
Mm-hmm.
And the sword being in his mouth makes me think of John 8, where Jesus says, the word I have spoken will be your judge.
Right. Well, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, right?
Yeah.
If it comes out of his mouth, that's what Jesus spoke.
Truth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It seems that, are we ready to move on from this 144,000, or do you still have something you want to go over?
I can think of one thing that when we were talking about Abraham, it sounds like he's a symbol of God, our Heavenly Father, in a way. And one of the stories that seems to come out is not just how he rescued Lot, but do you know who else he rescued? The people that were burned up.
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
That wanted to destroy Lot's family and sodomize his daughters.
They'd all been rescued.
And the angels. They'd all, that's who Abraham went and got.
Yes.
I'm looking forward to the sermon where it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and mentions that very essential story in that all of these people had experienced this phenomenal rescue that defies logic. You know, Abraham with his band of 300, and then there were some other kings that joined in, but they were facing mm-hmm. overwhelming force, and yet they conquered and then did not require that their spoils from the battle become their slaves.
Mm-hmm.
And said, so, nope, you know, I'm, yes, these other people deserve something, but Abraham took nothing.
That is
taking his own life in his hand, risking himself. You know, I just go, why isn't that included in any story I've ever heard about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? It never is. And I go, contextually, that is very, very important.
And it just fits with Jesus. Greater love has no man this than this. He'd lay down his life for his friend. So Abraham thinks nothing about what's in it for him. He's right. going to willing to lose his life for the rescue of people that are really not the best.
Yeah.
The best
and really not his friends either.
Not his best neighbors, right?
Yeah, that's a great example of the kind of patriarch Abraham is, and he stands and when you think about to take our model of no non-kingly power or non-power character emphasis
mm-hmm.
further, God takes these people into Canaan with no king. They're not supposed to have a king. They're supposed to be like a cell group that expands and expands until it covers the earth. That's God's original plan for Israel. So I think we've really hit a really major point here in chapter 7 that needs very clearly to be highlighted. And I wanted to back up to the idea of completion. I don't think it means completion as in the number 7, although you certainly have 7 buried in the 14, 14, 14, double 7.
Mm-hmm.
But completion in the sense of God's witnesses are complete.
I think verse 9, am I looking at it? No, verse 10. Is a major revelation in the book of Revelation that comes as a shock to, I think, most Christians if they actually took it seriously. But again, it puts the emphasis back on God being the center of the trial instead of us. Because these people, they get it. They say salvation belongs to our God. And salvation means, quite literally, well, it doesn't mean going to heaven. God doesn't need that. But God does need his reputation salvaged. That's the whole issue of the war, is God's reputation. And he can't just stand up and say, well, I'm right and everybody else is wrong, because it doesn't work that way. That's what the whole war is over, is God is acquiring witnesses to testify on his behalf, not just words, but much more so in the reflection in their lives of his character. And these people in their lives, not just with the words, but I mean, it uses words here, so we know what it's talking about, but they're saying salvation really belongs to God. It belongs to him and to the Lamb. In other words, they are the only ones who are credible. As Paul says, let every man be a liar, let you be found true when you are brought into judgment. Mm-hmm. And the Lamb is the defense attorney for God. Well, and so both of them, their credibility is linked to being able to prove in the lives of the reflectors on earth that they can reproduce their image and develop the likeness of character in those who are willing to cooperate. And that's what it means, I believe, is salvation belongs to our God. God's government is salvaged. His insistence on only using love and no fear to rule the universe forever is saved. All those things have to be saved in order for eternity to be safe.
And maybe that's what the translator of the Common English Bible was thinking. That is, the translator of Revelation in the Common English Bible was thinking, because it translates victory belongs to our God.
Yeah, and that parallels the palm branches.
And you know, this is an amen, to use the Hebrew pronunciation. This is an amen passage, meaning a conclusion. And the conclusion is this outpouring of praise. And they always say something along the lines of blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. They are saying, you won. We acknowledge you. You are God, with everything that means.
This also follows the pattern that is seen probably in both chapter 4 and chapter 5, and maybe other places, where it's antiphonal. So one group begins a song, and then it lists the rest of them. They all join in and repeat and enhance the song, this is the new song, by the way. This is spot. I mean, this is dead on the new song, at which only the 144,000 can learn. Doesn't mean nobody else can participate, but they completely learn it thoroughly. It becomes what they're like. And in verse 12, it's really curious here. Maybe you got some linguistic comment on this. It starts with amen and ends with amen, like bookmarks or bookends.
The starting of amen is more significant, I think, than the ending of amen.
Is amen a way of saying I agree?
Amen is so be it.
So be it.
Or truly.
Isn't it like agreeing
when Jesus says, when Jesus
affirming?
Says, yeah. When Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, to Nicodemus, he's saying, amen, amen.
And of course, those words come from those closest to the throne, the angels, the four living creatures, right, that everybody's worshiping. But it's interesting that these are the individuals, especially the four living creatures with all the eyes, representative of all this ability to see and discern, right? We get the whole picture. And is it significant that there's seven, you know, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might? You know, there's seven specific.
That is intentional. Yeah, that's intentional. Seven is the perfect number, the complete number. I once, and I don't know whether you wanted me to take the time to show you this. I once, this is a saying instead of a song right here. So I'm not sure it's included in there. Maybe it should have been. Look at chapter 14. But there are seven stanzas of a hymn in Revelation. And I once put them together in order in the Greek and discovered that the ending sent line of the first stanza has a word that is found in a different mode or different use, like it might be a future tense instead of a past tense or something. But it's the same root word that's found in the first line of the next stanza. And then the last line of that stanza has a word in it that is found in the first line of the second stanza, and so on the way, all the way through. And so I took those links out and discovered that they make up the synthesis of that hymn.
I'd like a copy of that, because that's the kind of patterns I love to peruse and discover.
It almost sounds like ladder work.
Yeah. Okay, let me see if I can find it here.
I've gone through and pulled out all where this clustering of blessings or affirmations or whatever you want to call them, you know, praises to God, and compare them, and even the order that they put them in to look for patterns. And it's always fascinating to do that. So what you're saying is intriguing to me, because there are so many patterns in Revelation, and patterns mean something. They tell you something. And I'm really fascinated to see what you discovered there.
Well, I may not have it anymore.
No.
Things have
not the right answer.
I know that's not the right answer, but I don't see it anywhere.
I believe in you, Gene. Still got it. I think you've got it.
It's not here in my list, so I can't show it. I can look for another place. I've had it mysteriously disappear over the years. So let me see. I have a folder here with a lot of things. Here we go. I can't show it to you because it's on paper. You are worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. You are worthy to receive the book. I think this is the I think this is actually the hymn. And you made them kingdom of priests and they reigned. You received your great power and reigned. And those who fear your name, and to those who fear your name, O King of nations, who shall not fear your name? These are the first lines, first and last lines, I should say. For you alone are holy, because your righteous judgments have been demonstrated. You are righteous, and who is and was a holy one, because you judged everything, because the blood of the holy ones and prophets, they are poured out, and you have given them blood to drink. They are worthy. Alleluia. The glory of our God, his judgments are righteous, because he judged the great harlot and took vengeance from her for the blood of his servants. Alleluia, alleluia, because the Lord our God reigns, and we shall give him glory. Oh, here's the actual hymn. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created everything. You is, by the way, emphatic. because you wanted them to exist and be created. You are worthy to receive the scroll and to open its seals. Because you were slain and from your blood you purchased from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom for our God and priests, and they shall reign upon the earth. We thank you, O Lord God, the Almighty One who is and was, because you took up your great power and reigned. And the nations became wrathful, and your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and to give a reward to your servants and prophets, to saints and those who reverence your name, the small and the great, to those who destroy the earth. Great and wonderful are your works, O Lord God, the One Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of nations. Who shall not reverence you, O Lord, and give you glory to your name, because you alone are holy. Because all nations will hear and worship before you, because your righteous judgments are demonstrated. You are righteous, who is and was the Holy One, because you judged everything. Because they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, you are given them blood to drink. They are worthy. That's an interesting encapsulation of worthy there. Alleluia. The salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. Because he judged the great harlot who ruined the earth with her fornication and took vengeance from her hand for the blood of his servants. Alleluia, and her smoke ascends forever and ever. Alleluia, because the Lord our God, the Almighty One, reigned. Let us rejoice and celebrate, and let us give him glory. I then denoted the thematic progression in chiastic form. A is God, the worthy creator. A1, God is given supreme and eternal glory. B is God the worthy redeemer. B1 is God righteous in the destruction of the harlot. C is God the worthy judge. C1 is God vindicated in the death of the wicked. I should say C prime. Instead of saying one. So it's A prime, B, B prime, and C, C prime. So C prime is God vindicated in the death of the wicked. And C and C prime are the climax. They're the focus. So C, God is the worthy judge. C prime, God vindicated in the death of the wicked. So I wanted to emphasize this, that the climax of this chiastic structure centers on the death of the wicked and its significance in terms of vindicating God.
But the death of the wicked shows that God was right in saying that sin is what kills you. So the death of the wicked is an affirmation that God was telling the truth, not a celebration.
He was telling the truth.
Dead, but yay, yay, the wicked. The wicked queen is dead. Remember,
the other aspect of that is that God is vindicated in the way the wicked die. Mm-hmm. It's in harmony with his love and truth being the basis of his power.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I like that. It reminds me of Psalms 89:14. Your throne is built on righteousness and justice. Loyal love and faithfulness stand in front of you. God's goodness.
I've phrased it as the judgment has to exonerate God from any complicity whatsoever in the death, well, of anyone, actually, mm-hmm. especially the loss.
Yes.
He has to be seen as having no complicity whatsoever. And that takes all the evidence being presented to everybody. So there's just no questions left about God's integrity.
So his truthfulness, his integrity, and the rightness of his ways.
And Jesus's words, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's not something God is doing. It's something that people have chosen.
Right.
Have the Son or reject the Son.
And you may not know this, but in John 3:16, God so loved the world that they gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That word perish in the Greek is middle mode.
It's middle
form, which means they do not destroy themselves. Doesn't mean that they do not perish in the sense that God killing them. It's they do not destroy themselves, but have eternal life.
Oh, gotcha.
Oh, that's really good.
Yeah.
My dad discovered that.
I've never heard that.
I made sure he was right. But yeah.
Was that the Greek then?
Yes, the Greek.
So the perish. What's it?
They do not destroy. It's a middle voice.
Middle voice. Not that I understand.
You know, there's passive, which is to be destroyed be put to death or whatever, be destroyed, I think. And there's perish, which is, it's open. It can be either to be destroyed or to simply die. But in the middle voice in the Greek, it's distinctly to kill yourself, to destroy yourself, to...
Mm-hmm.
And God is not willing that any should perish.
Right.
So it's like suicide cannot happen?
Well, it isn't talking about suicide. It means that we destroy ourselves, Irma. God isn't the one who kills us. We destroy ourselves through sin. Sin is what destroys us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I sat before you this day.
And that's in reference to the second death, not the first death.
Right.
Suicide would really probably apply to the first death.
Right.
You know, you can do suicide on the first death, but a lot of people who commit suicide don't understand what's going on. They're just trying to escape the pain, mm-hmm. you know, and they don't. And I think God knows their hearts, and many of them are going to be resurrected at the first resurrection and discover that, oh, there's the answer I thought I was looking for.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll try to get this. I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I don't have time to do it now. But, maybe I will right after we get done here. We'll see. See how long I have before sundown when I've got to hit the stuff I need to do. Anything else, or are we ready to wrap it up tonight? It's 5:35 almost here in Pacific.
So next week we can pick up with 13.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you all for your participation. I always enjoy this time we're together. Always enjoy everybody's comments.
Thank you.
Oh, wow. Pleasure is always mine.
Yeah.
To me, this is an adventure with friends.
Yeah.
Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of interacting with one another and our focus being on you. We thank you that you are a God so worthy of our love and trust, so worthy of your judgments, so worthy of everything that you do. We ask that we may always glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.